God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As we begin our study of James tonight, we have been studying a section on pride versus humility. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to go back over what we covered last week, just very briefly, because we did not have a slideshow last week. And so I want to just run through the slides that I have available real quickly, and then we'll move on to verse 12. But I pray that as we've gone through this study, that it has been as humbling for you as it has been for me. Because when we examine the scriptures and it talks about humility, we can discover, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, whatever that was, that we humble ourselves in one aspect of our lives, but we fail to do so in other aspects. And the Lord is asking us to humble ourselves in every way. And when we truly understand God and who He is, and we understand, as we were singing about this morning, the choir, quartet, whatever that was, you know, the little group we had singing this morning, we talked about our worthlessness, right? If you remember in the song we were singing, Beneath the Cross, it talks about our worthlessness. And when you consider where we are relative to God, that's where we stand. We are worthless. We're nothing but for Christ. We have nothing but for the grace of God. And when we get that fully in perspective and we recognize who God is and who we are, and how amazing it is that we can call ourselves the children of God, we see that that perspective of humility is actually the obvious result of that understanding, and yet we still fail that test. So I can't exhort you enough as we go through this study that when you are in your times of prayer and you're considering your struggles, and you're considering the paths that your life may go, and you're thinking about whatever the things may be, is it, if it's personal, if it's with regard to this local church assembly, whatever it is, ask for guidance from the Father, and ask Him to continue to work on you. I mean, that's one of my prayers all the time, is I say, Father, don't give up on me. You know, I know there's still aspects of me that are not in line with Him, but just keep praying about it. Keep letting Him work on you, and He'll clean out all those little areas of your soul that are still remaining not renewed yet. That's what we learn about, the renewing of the mind. And there are still parts of my mind that haven't been renewed. And I would venture to say that everyone who's here has parts of their own mind that are not renewed yet. And I learned an example of that this week. I won't name names. It's not that kind of situation. But we're... a mature believer expressed some thoughts that seemed not to be in line with God's word, and you would think, wow, that believer's mature. He should have always have a divine viewpoint. Well, let's face facts. You know, we fall short. We're human beings, and one of the things that Pastor Bob taught me that I never really fully understood until I got under his teaching is that every believer you encounter is going to have particular areas that they're very mature in. If it's somebody who's been under teaching, let me back up a second. Somebody who's been under teaching is going to have areas where they're mature. They're going to have areas where they're adolescent, and they're going to have areas where they're babes in Christ. And that's true of every one of us. And the difference is that I might have an area of strength and it's your area of weakness. And that's true of our old sin nature, it's true of our renewing of our mind, it's true of whatever. There are areas of doctrine that I haven't even begun to learn anything about yet. I haven't even begun to learn about. And the same is true for all of us. So we need to have that perspective. Again, it's a reminder for each and every one of us to keep ourselves humble. The moment that we think that we're so mature that we know it all, take heed lest ye fall, right? Because you're at the point where you think you can stand. Take heed lest you fall. We're going to dive back into our study, but before we do, along the lines of what we were just talking about, we need to make sure we're in fellowship with God, prepared for spiritual truth, and on top of being in fellowship, we need to make sure that we have, in fact, humbled ourselves before His Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day that we've had. What a blessing it's been. The prayer meeting we had, the classes we've been taught, the business meeting, the deacons meeting. It's been an unbelievable day, Father, and that's all because of You. We pray that You would enlighten us during this class, that You would help us, each and every one, to understand what You want us to learn today. Help these things to become real in our lives, and Father, help us to become humble. Help us to submit to You and Your will for our lives in every way. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we are in the middle of our section on pride versus humility. I'm going to put my coat back on. I'm testing a theory. I've got a theory that when I'm dressed in a suit, people pay more attention. I'm not sure if it's true or not. I don't know if I look more authoritative or what it is, but people seem to stay awake when I'm wearing a suit. I don't see any of those yawns and people dozing off. So I'm going to test that theory tonight. Those of you listening to the MP3, it's not going to do anything for you, is it? Pride versus humility is what we've been studying, and this whole section touches on areas of pride in which we can fail. Now, last week, we looked at James 4:11, which says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." And just very quickly, we looked at the idea of speaking against, and that's the kataleleo. I won't go back through that, but the idea is that it's a very negative term, and it means to slander or defame. And we talked about it's either an idea of defamation or slander that's taking place here. So it's a very negative idea. I'm going to run through that real quick. It even can go so far, I skipped a bullet there, but it can even go so far as to kind of have the connotation. Some have posed the idea that it can even mean the idea of slaying somebody with your words. In other words, you speak about somebody and you essentially ruin them. You know, you destroy their reputation. You totally ruin them with your words. And so some have postulated, and it may even very well be that the murder that was back in verse 2 was not a true killing of someone in the literal sense, but rather a murder that was done with the tongue. I haven't come to that conclusion yet, but it's possible. It's possible. Then we looked at the idea of judging, the verb krino, which can mean a lot of different things. We talked about this last week, the idea of considering or thinking about or making a selection, making a decision, passing judgment on, handing over a judicial punishment. So the verb krino in and of itself is not a negative concept. And I talked about last week about how you have to make decisions all the time. You make judgments, right? Do I buy regular or mid-grade? Or do I go and buy wheat or white bread? Or what am I going to do? Do I vote for the proposition in the annual business meeting, or do I vote against it? Everybody who was at the annual business meeting today had to make a judgment. You had to make a decision to vote yes or no. And that was not a sinful decision, one way or the other, whichever way you voted. Well, we know how everybody voted, right? So, but there's no sin in making that kind of a judgment. And again, I emphasize, if you have not listened to the study on judgments and viewpoints that Pastor Bob did, I highly recommend it. It helps put into perspective the idea that judgments are things that we have to make every single day. But in this case, we are talking about a passing of judgment, the idea of passing judgment on someone else from the standpoint of pride. And we talked about that. We're not talking about thoughtfully considered judgments here, but instead of passing judgment on other believers and the law in the operational sphere of pride. That's what we talked about last week. So this is not a divine viewpoint, considered, thoughtful, prayerful judgment. This is a reaction made on the basis of pride and a judgment of trying to cast your brother down in order to exalt yourself. That's the picture that we have here, trying to exalt yourself by casting down another brother. This does, as I pointed out last week, helps us further understand the nature of the fighting and hostility we saw. My goodness, if people are running around defaming one another, slandering one another, do you guys need me to go a little bit slower so you can take the notes? This is material we covered last week, but we didn't have slides, so I can take some time here if we need to. This helps us to understand that fighting and that hostility, because if people are walking around and there could be outright slander, outright defamation, or this could be even gossip, right? Behind the back, the little whispers and the gossip that takes place. Gossip is extremely, extremely destructive. I remember I actually called in on a radio program. I don't do that very often, but I was listening to a radio program where they were discussing an incident that happened, I don't remember, about a year ago, maybe a little more, I can't remember, but it was this whole issue about, there was up in a church up north somewhere, there was a homosexual in the assembly, and they carried out the church discipline as described in our New Testament. And this was somebody who was a practicing homosexual who would not stop the practice. They were openly, actively practicing homosexuality. And so they were approached one-on-one, they were approached in a small group, they were approached by the church body, and they were cast out of the church. And the discussion came, and they made a big deal about this, and there was all kinds of controversy about it. And I called up, and I put in my 2 cents worth, and I said, you know what? If you had somebody in that assembly that was running around and they were gossiping, and they were causing problems with their gossiping, and they weren't willing to quit, and they were running around whispering in people's ears and gossiping behind people's backs, you would have to do the same thing. Anybody who is actively and openly in a sinful pattern and is unwilling to repent from that pattern and is destroying the flock, that's the key. There's a destructive element. You remember we learned about the leaven. Remember how we learned about the leaven? And the leaven will eventually spoil the whole thing, right? That's the idea. That's what we're looking at. And so even I pointed out on that radio program, I said, all it has to be is somebody gossiping. If they're in sin and they have an active sin pattern that they're involved in that's destructive to an assembly, you have to put a stop to it. And that assembly carried it out according to the New Testament scriptures exactly as they should have. But the point is, you don't need to focus on the particular sin. That's where they were making a mistake. They were focusing on the sin instead of focusing on the fact that this is someone who was openly practicing a sin and was unwilling to repent. Point 3 was that a judgmental attitude rooted in pride, which is allowed to blossom into gossip, and this is where I brought that in, into the gossip and or outright public defamation and slander, will produce the fruit of bickering, hostility, conflict, fighting, etc. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to come out of that, and it's what we see at the beginning of this chapter. So that's the kind of fruit that you're going to bear if that's what you're doing. If you have an attitude of judgment, a judgmental attitude in pride, and then it manifests itself in talking either behind people's backs or outright public defamation and slander, that's going to produce this fruit: bickering, hostility, conflict, fighting, etc. That's certainly not the fruit we want to produce. We want the fruit of the Spirit and not this kind of fruit. So that's the issue here. That's what we're watching happening here, is that this judgmental mental attitude, that mental attitude of judging, is manifesting itself in gossip and slander and defamation, and it's ugly. All right. I apologize. I'm moving on a little bit quick here, but I want to get on to verse 12 tonight. The overt act of speaking against, reveals that hard attitude of pride that passes judgment. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here. The overt act of speaking against reveals the hard attitude of pride that passes judgment. That's what we looked at last week. So speaking against is just the outward manifestation of that hard attitude. And we know that the hard attitude was a sin in the first place, right? But then it's compounded with an overt sin of going out and speaking against somebody. I can't even begin to tell you how destructive this kind of thing can be. We already studied this in the book of James, how the tongue can be such a dangerous thing. Our words can be an incredible blessing to other believers. Our words can be the tool that the Lord uses to lead someone to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Right? It's amazing the power of our words and what a blessing they can be. On the other hand, they can be they're very, very, very destructive. Very, very, very destructive. So we need to be thoughtful about the words that we use. Thoughtful about the words that we use. Point D here, James pairs up the two words twice, and I highlighted that on the screen there for you in color. He paired up these two words twice. You can't really see the second pair. I'm sorry, it's not that blue isn't really showing very well. But we have speaks against a brother or judges his brother, and then speaks against the law and judges the law. So in two places there, we have the two words paired up. And he's linking them together in the idea of judging, and then we see that judging is all that he refers to in the remainder of verse 11 and in verse 12. But those two ideas are linked together. Because ultimately, let's be honest here, the real core of the issue is the heart attitude that manifests in the overt sin, right? That's what we were talking about here, is that heart attitude. And so he focuses in on that heart attitude, which is at the core of the problem. So he finishes it with, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And in verse 12, he talks about judging as well, the judge, the real judge. All right, point E, the law James is speaking of here is one he taught them about back in James 2:8. Remember that when we talked about the royal law, the law of love. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. And this is a law, quite frankly, that these believers should have known. He quoted Old Testament scripture. They should have known about this law, and he is now reminding them. They wouldn't have known about it before they got this letter, but they should have, because it was in the Old Testament scriptures, right? But now, when we get to chapter 4, he's now reminding them of what he taught them about in chapter 2, verse 8, that this is the idea. You aren't practicing that law. In fact, you're failing and judging that law. Point F, in judging their fellow believers, they have pronounced judgment upon God's word and placed themselves above God's authority. That's essentially what they have done. In their minds, they have judged God's word and said, you know what? My will is more important than what I know from God's word. What I want to do is more important. You don't even realize, you may not realize that, but when you become disobedient, to God's word, you've effectively, you have then pronounced your judgment. You've said, this is what I think of your word, God. This is what I think of it. Yeah, I know what your word says, but this is what I think of it. I'm going to go ahead and do this sin anyway. So you're basically pronouncing judgment on God's word when you disobey. And effectively they have placed themselves above God's authority. That's what we do. His word has authority over us, right? His word has authority over us. We should humble ourselves before the authority of His word. And when we don't, when we do this kind of thing, we have said, you know what, my authority is more important. I'm going to put myself above that authority. My pride, my will. Sound like anyone we know? I will. Point G, James makes it clear that by considering God's law to be invalid, they have failed to be doers of the word as he exhorted them to be in James 1:22. Pastor Bob was quoting that this morning. We need to be doers of the word. Doers of the word. We need to abound in the work of the Lord. That's the idea. We need to be abounding in the work of the Lord, doers of his word. And he's reminding them here that when you judge the law, when you consider it as invalid, you fail to be doers of the word. You can't be, right? I mean, if you're writing off God's word, if you're casting it behind you and disregarding what his word says, you certainly aren't. You have no capacity at that point to be a doer of the word in any way. We looked at some related scriptures. We looked at Psalm 50, verses 16 through 20. We looked at Psalm 101, verses 1 through 5. We looked at Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and Titus 3, 1 through 7. So we looked at some related scriptures to this idea being expressed here in James 4:11. So we know that when we place ourselves in the position of judge, as we're about to see in verse 12, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 12, James 4:12. When we decide to place ourselves in the position of judge, what have we done? Verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And I can't read that with enough strength to indicate the the way that that phrase should come across. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you who judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are? That's what that's saying. Who do you think you are, those of you who judge your neighbor? Because the first half of the verse makes it clear there is only one lawgiver and judge. So you are saying, you know what? I'm going to be the judge instead, right? I'm going to be the one who makes the decision about this person rather than leaving it in the hands of the Lord. All right, we're ready for verse 12. Ready for verse 12. Does anybody need a little bit longer on this one? Does everybody have it? You need a little bit more time? You got it. All right. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? First thing we look here is that the word lawgiver, we're going to take a little look at that. That is nomothetes. Nomothetes. Number 3350, that means lawgiver. It literally is, I'm going to go ahead and put the points up here. This word is literally a combination of nomos and tithemi, and literally means one who puts the law in place. That's point two. Point one is, this is the only occurrence in the New Testament of this word. That's the only occurrence. It's called a hapax. Hapax legomena or something like that. I don't know exactly what the whole expression is, but it's only one occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It does occur in the Septuagint in Psalm 9:20. You can take a look at that. Let's take a look at Psalm 9:20. If you look at Psalm 9:20, I don't think it's going to actually work out like you think. Well, maybe it will. Let's see. Sometimes, if you remember how it works in the Hebrew Scriptures, sometimes we're off by a verse. This may be one of those. I don't remember now. I thought I remember looking at this and seeing that it was actually off by a verse. In the Septuagint, it's in Psalm 9:20, but I think in our English Bible, it's actually in a slightly different place. But we'll look at that now. Psalm 9:20, if I can ever find it. You guys are already there, aren't you? All right. Yeah, actually, let's see. I think Psalm 9:20 translates into 9:19 for us. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. And that's the same. They used the same word when they brought it forward into the Septuagint. They used the same word here, namathetes, to convey the idea of the judge, the one who gives the law, the one who judges. O Lord, arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. So that's where it was used. So that's the only other example we have. But if you look at the literal words that we have here, namas and tithemi, it means literally one who puts the law in place or sets the law in place. Either way you want to think of it, the idea of setting the law in place or putting it in place. So there's only one who puts the law in place. There's only one who puts the law in place, right? That's God. Point three, this idea was expressed many times in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at some of these verses. 2 Chronicles 7:19, Isaiah 33:22, and Jeremiah 9:13. So 2 Chronicles, since you're already in the Old Testament, hopefully it won't be too hard to get there, right? 2 Chronicles 7:19. Verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. Verse 19, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, it's the same idea, this is in the Hebrew, but it's the same idea, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. So there's the idea, the law, his commandments, his statutes and his commandments which he set before us. Isaiah 33:22. Isaiah 33:22. My flipper's not working today. I think I'm tired. Very, very, very clear in this passage, is it not? For the Lord is our judge. Does that sound familiar? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So this passage matches up very well with verse 12 that we have in James chapter 4. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He is the one who will judge, He is the one who gives the law. Jeremiah 9:13. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Now we saw statutes, commandments, and now the law, which I have set before them. This is the picture we have. God is the one who set the law. He's the one who put it in place. Point B, James reminds them that God is the one who gave man the truth of His word, and He is the ultimate judge of mankind. Now let me ask you this. God put the law in place. Is He, in effect, Himself above the law? Is He above the law? Now, He does not change the law, right? He gave the law, and that law stood. But does He have the authority to change the law? You know, when we talk about the concept of being above the law, the idea is, well, there's the law, but it doesn't really apply to me. Well, God did not give the law to apply to Himself. Now, they were His righteous commandments and His righteous statutes. But they were given, in terms of the Old Testament law that was given, they were given to Israel, right? They were given to His earthly people. And He Himself is not subjected to that law. Now, He's righteous and will never fail any of those ordinances, but He Himself is, in effect, above the law. He doesn't need the law, right, in order for Him to maintain righteousness. He doesn't need the law. As we know, the law became the tool in order to highlight the failures and the sinful nature of the earthly people. The law was given in order to help people see how they fall short. Well, God doesn't fall short, so the law does not apply. But He is the one who gave man the truth of His word in His commandments, His statutes, His law. He's the one who gave man, or mankind if you want to put it that way, the truth of His word, and He is the ultimate judge of mankind. Point C, God will judge whom to save or destroy, and He has the power to carry out His judgments. In this verse, it talks about the idea of saving and destroying. Saving and destroying. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. The idea of ability there means He can do it. You know, we can pass judgment and we can decide who we like and who we don't like, but we can't control who's saved and who's destroyed. We don't have that kind of power, but God does. God has the power to save and He has the power to destroy. So He will make those judgments as to whom will be saved and whom will be destroyed. And He has the power to carry out those judgments. Saving and destroying in this context is specifically referring to God's dealings with believers. Right? That's what He's trying to say here. But, in a greater sense, it also refers to God's dealing with all of mankind. I mean, let's think about that. Right? Who is the one who crafted our so great plan of salvation? It was God. He's the one who put that together. He's the one who set down the criteria. Who gets saved? Who doesn't? For all of those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, they are saved. For all who do not, they are condemned. Right? And they were condemned from birth. We talked about the blessing of being born in Adam. Every one of us was born in Adam. Every one of us is condemned from the moment of birth. That's really a blessing because we all were dead in one, and we all were saved by one. We all died in Adam, and we all can live in Christ, those who believe. But this is talking about specifically the idea of saving or destroying believers, right? He can either save or destroy whatever believers He chooses to do, and that's His option. He's the one who sets the rules for who's saved and who's destroyed, and He's the one who makes the judgments as to who will be saved and who's destroyed, but it actually applies to all of mankind. When someone finds themselves at the great white throne, right? If there's an individual and they find themselves at the great white throne and they say, "Lord, Lord," and He says, "I did not know you," He can say, you had the rules before you. I provided salvation through My Son, Jesus Christ. All you had to do was believe in Him. All you had to do was place your faith in His finished work on the cross, and you could have been saved. That's it. You knew what to do and you didn't do it. And it's His to do. He can condemn whoever He chooses, and He chooses to condemn the ones that do not believe. Point E, James's concluding statement sums up the thought. How arrogant must you be to consider God's word invalid and take God's place in judging your fellow believers? He's the judge. How arrogant do you have to be? How arrogant do you have to be to reckon, to use an old-fashioned word, to reckon God's word is invalid and take His place in judging fellow believers? It's God's business to do that. It's not your business to judge them. Now again, I emphasize again, let's step back for a moment. I was talking to an individual down the street. I had to make an assessment, a judgment, about that gentleman's state of mind. In the process of doing that, I had to evaluate, consider, and make a judgment about where he was coming from and act upon that. That's different from this kind of judging. This kind of judging we're talking about here is where you are condemning in your judgment of someone. It's a condemnation sort of judgment. You're putting them down. I was assessing this gentleman that I was talking to in order to know how I should deal with him. The same thing will happen to you as you find yourself as part of this assembly and you have an opportunity to come alongside a brother or a sister in Christ. One of the things you will need to do is make a judgment about the situation. You'll need to consider, where are they coming from? What is their state of mind? Are they in fellowship at the moment? Are they carnal at the moment? You know, what is going on? Are they highly emotional at the moment? Where are they? So as you begin to try to minister to that brother or sister in Christ, you need to make a judgment about where they're coming from. But it's not a judgment in terms of putting them down, right? You're not putting them down. You're not evaluating them. And if you come to the conclusion, you know, in your own heart of hearts, if you come to the conclusion, I think this person actually is probably carnal right now. You're not doing that because you think, oh, I'm better than them. See, I'm in fellowship and they're carnal. They're just carnal. Well, that's the judgment that James is talking about. Oh, they're just carnal. They're just stupid carnal believer. Right? That's the kind of judgment he's talking about. I'm talking about in this situation, you're evaluating and saying, you know what? I think they might be out of fellowship right now. So as I minister to them, one of the things I need to make sure I help them with is to help them get back in fellowship, right? And so you're doing it not to put them down and not to exalt yourself, but in fact you're doing it in agape love. You see the difference? You're doing it in agape love because you want to help that brother or sister. The judgment that James is talking about is the idea of knocking them down. You know, you're not doing it in love. You don't want to help them. You're knocking them down. Let's look at some related scriptures. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. I shifted I shifted my slideshow a little bit higher on the screen in hopes that that would help keep my head from blocking it. Is it helping a little bit, any of those of you sit down here on the front? Like you guys down here, can you see it easier since I shifted a little higher? Okay. Which reminds me, you guys, in terms of feedback, and I'm serious when I say this, I appreciate feedback. If this slideshow up here that's on the screen, if it's not edifying, if it doesn't really add anything to this, if it doesn't help solidify these things in your minds, if it's distracting, whatever, in whatever way, then tell me that. Because the reason I say that is it takes me quite a bit of time to prepare the slideshow for the presentation. And if last week was just as edifying with me reading it off of a sheet of paper, then I'll stop doing the slideshows. You know, I mean, I don't mind doing them. I mean, I'm serious when I say it. I don't mind doing them. But I do them because I think for a lot of people, seeing it up on the screen helps solidify it. But evaluate that in your own minds. If you think it's better with the slideshow, or if you think it doesn't make any difference, and think about it for a while. Don't answer me right now, but think about it for a while and then let me know which one you think is better or if they're about the same. Because I can get a lot more prepared if I don't have to worry about doing PowerPoint slideshows. I'm not a PowerPoint expert. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You guys are already sitting there. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Who among us is not a sinner? Who among us is not a sinner? And we've learned in the study of James, we've learned that if you fail in one aspect relative to the law, you failed in every aspect. Period. If you want to say, well, I can go through the Ten Commandments and I can pick one of those I've never done, that's not what the book of James says. The book of James says if you failed in one aspect, you failed in them all. And so when you look at another brother or sister, you cannot pass judgment saying, well, I've never committed that sin. Well, yes, you have, actually. Yes, you have. Whatever sin you committed, you essentially committed that same sin. That's what the book of James teaches. Romans 14:4. Starting in verse 1. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The same kind of expression is here in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? That's the same expression that we have here. Let's move forward to verses 10 through 12 in chapter 14. Romans 14:10-12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, let's go ahead. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You can go ahead and add verse 13 to that, verses 10 through 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14:10-13. We have a little time here. We'll go ahead and jump into verses 13 and 14. Let me read those first, though, because they go together. We're going to look at verse 13 first. And remember that this is all in the context of pride versus humility. I want you to think about it as we read this. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit." Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Right? So this whole idea is, if you walk around boasting about what you're going to do, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that, you don't know what tomorrow will be or if you'll even have tomorrow. Verse 15 is really part of this group as well, because it says, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live, and also we will do that, this or that." So you'll notice, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we will also do this or that, right? So the idea is, your very life is by the grace of God. So if you wake up tomorrow morning, it's His grace and His mercy that allowed you to wake up tomorrow morning. So whatever you accomplish tomorrow, not only was it accomplished through His grace because He gave you another day, but you shouldn't be able to boast in that at all, because whatever you're able to do, He allows you to do. I can walk around behind this pulpit because God has graced me with a pair of legs that allow me to walk around. How many of us take that for granted? Right? I can stand up here and teach God's Word because He's graced me with legs to stand. He's graced me with a voice. I can't do anything without Him. I can't even imagine that I would be alive without Him, right? The very life I have is given by Him. So this is all in this same context of that humility. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." I'm going to look a little bit at this. There's an interesting expression here at the very beginning. "Come now," that's aga noon. My Greek students should be picking up on that, right? That's aga noon. "Come now." It's used only here and in James 5:1. If you flip over to James 5:1, you'll see the exact same expression in the English, which is the same in the Greek. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." So come now. Same expression. Point two, it's an interjection which is meant to grab the reader's attention. Come now. He's not actually asking them to come. You know, it's not a picture of, hey, come over here. Because he's writing a letter to them. And he's not asking them to come wherever he is at the time. It's an interjection which is given in order to grab their attention. Come now. We might even use the idea, come on. Right? You might grab somebody's attention. Come on. Or listen to what I'm about to say, or whatever. That's an expression. It's just an expression in the Greek which is intended to grab the attention. Come now. You who say. And it's the idea also of the attention is, come. I mean, the idea, come on. That's actually better than, you know, hey, well, listen to this or whatever. It says, come on. It's like, come on. Think about it. If you put that in that sentence, come on. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Right? It's the same thing. Come on. What are you thinking? But it's an attention grabber. Now, the idea of engaging in business here. We have imparuamai. Imparuamai, number 1710, means to carry on business, carry about in business. Number 1710, imparuamai. Carry on business. It's used only here and in 2 Peter 2:3. Let's go take a look at that. 2 Peter 2:3. You don't have to go very far to get there. 2 Peter 2:3. A very interesting translation here. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." Verse 3, "And in their greed they will exploit." Now, interestingly, that word exploit is this word. They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The idea is that they will buy and sell you. I mean, that's really what's being expressed here. It's kind of an interesting idea. This carrying on of business is in the idea of buying and selling things, right? You buy and sell things in order to make money, carrying on business. But you will be literally be bought and sold by these guys with false words. In their greed, you will be bought and sold. Kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? You'll be exploited. There is a connotation of exploitation going on there, right? You're nothing but a commodity to be bought and sold by them, right? So there's an exploitation connotation there, but it's kind of interesting. Here, it's of typical buying and selling activities, though. We're just talking about typical buying and selling activities. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. It's not some kind of negative idea. The problem is not the idea of engaging in business. The problem is you can't even do that if God doesn't let you do it. So the business itself is not the issue. This is just normal, typical buying and selling activities taking place. We also see another expression here, make a profit. Did I go too fast there? Make a profit. Make a profit. Cardino. Cardino is number 2770. Cardino. It means to acquire by effort or investment or to gain. To acquire by effort or investment or to gain. Or you could even translate it win, as we'll see. To win. The idea is to gain, but as you'll see when we look at the other verses in the New Testament that use this word, it can even be translated as win, but if you plugged in the word gain there, you would see it really has the same essential meaning. Acquire by effort or investment or gain. When we think of winning, we think, you know, I went and bought a ticket at the local place, my lottery ticket, and I won, right? The idea of winning, and you really won, and it was a lucky thing. It's not really by effort or investment. Oh, yeah, you could consider that dollar an investment, but you know what I mean. The idea here is really that you're acquiring through business. You're working for it, or you're investing, and you're acquiring by that effort. So that's what we're really talking about here. And so the idea of winning really is in the context of gaining. We'll see that. So we're going to focus on the gain aspect of it. It's presented as a plus, the idea of gain. This Cardino is presented as a plus in the parable of the talents. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The reason I'm highlighting this, and I shouldn't even have to do this, but in this day and age, the day and age in which we live, in the mainstream media, the idea of making a profit is almost a curse word. If you make a profit, then you're bad. You're very bad, right? Those corporations making profits, how horrible. And I'm not saying every corporation that makes a profit is a good thing, but it doesn't matter who it is. If they make a profit, it's just considered negative if you listen to the media. Well, here's a Bible passage that doesn't present it as a negative. It's presented as a positive thing. Verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained, there's our word right there, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. Our word again, gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained, our word again, see, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back in it with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you look at this parable, the idea of gain, the idea that they took these talents and they... Now obviously there's a deeper meaning to this parable, don't get me wrong. But the point is that this is presented in such a way that when they took these talents and they gained more talents, it was a positive thing. It was presented as a positive thing. Point two, gain can come at too high a cost. We'll only look at one of these. We have three parallel passages, Matthew 16:26, Mark 8:36, and Luke 9:25. Let's go ahead and just go to the Mark passage, since I think we can actually get to it quickest. Mark 8:36. I think you're going to be recognizing this passage. Verse 34, And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 36, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Point number three, in reference, we see this word used in reference to people. When we saw the talents, it was in reference to money. In reference to people. It's back up to Matthew 18:15. I want to wrap up this, and then we'll move on to verse 14 next week, Lord willing. All right, we know we got to say that now, right? Lord willing. Matthew 18:15. We'll run through these relatively quickly. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you will have won your brother. Now, there is presented as the idea of winning, but think about it. You will have gained your brother. It's the idea of gain. You will have won your brother. So that's our word there, won. You'll have won your brother. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. 1 Corinthians 9. I do believe if the Lord delays long enough, we're going to be concluding 1 Corinthians one of these days. If the Lord delays long enough. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. I need to make sure I'm in the right place. For though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. There you see it right there. I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Again, that's the same word. The gain. I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means save some. So there's your picture. We see it over and over again there, the idea of winning someone, winning a person. 1 Peter 3:1. 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. There's our word right there. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So we see this word used in respect to people. We also see it in reference to Christ himself. And this has obviously a deeper meaning as well. Philippians 3:8. GEPC. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. All things lost, and it's but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. We see some additional scriptures here in Proverbs. You back up. Proverbs 27:1, Isaiah 56:12, Luke 12:17 through 20. We will come back to those because we are out of time this week, so we will come back to verse 13 and wrap it up by looking at these related scriptures in Proverbs 27:1, Isaiah 56:12, and Luke 12:17 through 20. And then we'll continue on forward into verse 14 and onward. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. What a blessing it's been. We thank you for the message in the book of James that is so often convicting. And Father, we today in our business meeting went about making plans and looking forward to the possibility of seeing how your plan unfolds for this church in terms of a move from this property to another, if that's your will. And Father, we do not know if you're even going to give us the rest of this night, much less tomorrow. We may hear that trumpet any minute. And Father, if we do, we will rejoice. We are looking forward to being with our Savior in glory. But Father, if you delay long enough, I pray that you would give us guidance, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to make decisions as a church body that bring glory to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that also for each and every one of us. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know if we even have tomorrow. But if you give us tomorrow, Father, I pray that you would guide us along our way, each and every step, so that we are pleasing in your eyes and bring glory to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.